And so please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word together, out of Colossians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit says, by the Apostle Paul, in Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, who has given us new life through the miracle of regeneration. We, who have trusted in Christ, are new creatures in Him. We are not yet where we shall be, but we are not what we once were. You have saved us and delivered us from the dominion of sin and transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Your love for us knows no bounds. Your grace has no limit. We are righteous in Your sight through the righteousness of Christ. We are wise only because we know Jesus, who makes known to us Your words. We desire to be like Christ, to live as He lived and walk as He walked, that we might display His love to others. Give us the power to die to sin and live for Your kingdom. When we are tempted, may we remember Your promises and trust in Your word instead of in the lies of the evil one. Deliver us from both the power and presence of sin in our lives, that we would seek after Christ and follow Him in a life of love, a life of faith, and a life of dependence on You. Forgive us where we fall short. Have mercy on us for the sake of Your name. Make a great name for Yourself, O God, by rescuing us from ourselves. Cleanse us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Root out the idols in our life, so that we can worship and serve You alone. For You alone are worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Keep us from spiritual adultery, that we would walk closely with Jesus by faith and not by sight. With childlike trust, we commit ourselves to You, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This we will do through grace, always looking to Your Son by faith, who gives us the victory. Through Him, we pray that You would move in this place this morning to save any here who are lost, and bring back those who are straying. Amen. You may be seated. A pastor I once knew told the story about a woman who went to his church who wanted to become a member, but she did not want to be baptized. And the reason why she did not want to be baptized was because she had a gigantic bouffant hairdo and did not want to get it messed up in the waters of baptism. She thought it would be a humiliating experience for her to go down under the water and to come back up and have wet, messy hair in front of everyone, and how embarrassing that would be, and how improper for a fine lady like her. And therefore, she argued that she should be an exception to the rules. She should be able to become a member without being baptized, contrary to what the Bible and the Constitution of the Church said. And I really can empathize with her. I understand her fear of being humbled in the sight of others, for becoming undignified in the waters of baptism. And so baptism can be messy. all of us as Christians are called to go through baptism, and all of us are humbled by it. But we are called to fear God more than we fear what other people think of us, to obey Christ as Lord, and to not worry about what other people think of us, to live for an audience of one. Because it is not the church that instituted baptism, it is Jesus Christ who instituted baptism. And the Great Commission, he commanded his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded them, and to trust in him and to obey him, and to believe that he will take care of us when we follow him by faith. Because the smile of God far outweighs what man thinks of us. In the first century, baptism was very dangerous. It was a lot more dangerous then to be baptized than it is now. Because baptism is the public profession of our faith in Christ. It is where faith goes public before the world. And today we may have to fear being embarrassed or having wet and messy hair. But back then, they had to worry about being killed for their faith. Because when a person is baptized, they are professing their faith in Christ. And in John chapter 9, we read that anyone who professed faith in Christ was put out of the synagogue. And later on, the followers of Jesus were persecuted and put to death by the Jewish and Roman authorities. Baptism was very costly in the first century. And in one sense, baptism is a humbling experience because we are admitting in our baptism by faith and professing Christ as Lord that our former way of life, the life we lived before we became followers of Jesus, that sinful life would have sent us to hell. And in baptism, we are professing and proclaiming our trust in Jesus Christ and that we want to follow him all the days of our life. In baptism, we publicly admit that our old way of life and our sins would have sent us to hell. And all Christians are called to go through with it. And in the first century, we could be persecuted for our faith severely. And to follow after Christ meant a worse fate than having wet and messy hair. So let's look together at verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2, where we read that all Christians have been circumcised by Christ. We read in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Now, what is the circumcision of Christ? What does it mean to be circumcised by Jesus Christ himself? Notice that Paul says that this is a circumcision made without hands. It is not something that is made with physical hands. And so the circumcision of Christ is not baptism, because baptism is made with hands. When someone baptizes someone else, they use their hands to dunk that person under the water. And therefore, this is not literal circumcision or literal baptism. Rather, the circumcision of Christ is the miracle of regeneration. It is being born again by the Holy Spirit. It is something Christ does through his Spirit to give new life to rebel sinners through the gospel. It is another way of talking about the miracle of regeneration. And I want to read to you some passages of Scripture that talk more about the circumcision of the heart. Because Paul is not inventing this term in Colossians 2. Rather, he is relying upon the testimony of the Old Testament. And so first, I want us to look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, which I'll read for us. In Jeremiah 9:25, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." There are two types of circumcision. There is literal circumcision, the outward circumcision that is done on males, and there is spiritual circumcision, and that is the circumcision that really counts. Because physical circumcision can save no one. The only circumcision that saves is the circumcision of the heart that comes through Christ. As we also read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is something God does, and not something man can do. It is a miracle that comes from God and Him alone, through the message about Christ. We also read about this circumcision in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, where Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." What Paul is saying there is that Abraham has two seeds, or two sets of descendants. There are those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, those who are Jews according to the flesh, the people of God, Israel. But there is also the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who have been circumcised in their heart by faith. And these people are composed of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ for salvation. As he says also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The circumcision of the heart is the miracle of the new birth or regeneration, as Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is the promise of the new covenant, that God makes a new covenant with us, not like the old covenant, but a new one, where God forgives us of our sins and remembers them no more. We also see in this verse that regeneration, or the circumcision of the heart, only takes place in Christ. As Paul says, that we were circumcised in Him. It is in Christ alone that the circumcision comes. And therefore, those who are not in Christ still need to be circumcised in their heart. They still need to be born again and still need to be saved. As 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The only ones who overcome the world are those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God do not overcome the world. They have still been defeated and are still held captive by sin and need to be released through the power of God in His Word. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And therefore, how does a person become born again? How do we receive this miracle of regeneration? And the Bible says that the miracle of regeneration only comes through the gospel, through the good news or message about Jesus Christ. And it is through that message that God works the miracle of regeneration. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like the grass of the field in its glory. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." To be born again, we must hear the gospel about Christ. And then we are called to believe in the gospel, to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And in the hearing of the gospel, in the hearing by faith, God works the miracle of regeneration. As John also says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of Him." The evidence that you have been born again is that you are trusting in Christ for salvation, that you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you confess Christ as Lord. That is the evidence that you have been born again, that you believe in His gospel. Our work and our calling is to believe on Christ for salvation, and God's work is to give us a new heart. And that takes place through the proclamation of his word or through the reading of his word. And when we hear, it is the hearing of faith that Paul talks about in Galatians. It is that which saves us and not circumcision. Now, another question in this passage is, what is the body of flesh Paul's talking about here? He makes reference in verse 11 to the putting off of the body of flesh. What does Paul mean by flesh in this verse? And I believe the best way to interpret the Bible is to use the Bible. The Holy Spirit is his own best interpreter, and therefore we need to compare this verse to parallel verses to find out what Paul means. So let's look at another verse in Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul defines what he means by the body of flesh or the body of sin. He says in Romans chapter 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." The flesh or the body of flesh is talking about the body of sin. So flesh here is not talking about our physical body or our flesh, but rather flesh here is a metaphor or a word picture that describes our sinful desires, our sin nature, our desire to sin, the old man, the old part of us that has been conquered by the cross of Christ. It is the part of us that we are called to put to death every day. The part we are called to crucify, the part we are called to put off. It is the old sinful way of life and the pattern of sin that we lived in before we were saved. And that person is now dead. We are not who we once were, but yet we are not where we should be. We are not yet sinless, and yet we are called to conquer and put to death sin every day. And the power by which we do that is the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. We are new creations in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We have been crucified with Christ. Our old self was put to death with Jesus. The language of crucifixion is a great picture to describe the Christian life. Our old man, our old sin nature, has been nailed to the cross, and it is a dead and dying thing. It is not yet completely dead, but one day it will be completely dead when we are with Jesus and when we see him face to face. And crucifixion was a horrible means of death in the first century. And when a person was crucified, they did not die right away. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death. And the Christian life is the same way. Our old sinful man, that old person we used to be, has been crucified. And it's on the cross right now, and it's dying. But it's not dead yet. It's dying a slow, agonizing death. And that death will not take place fully until we are in glory with Christ. Until the day we are glorified, that old sinful man or woman that was a part of us will be with us, but it is dying. It is dying a slow death. It is a crucified thing. It is dying a slow death. And one day, it will be fully dead when we are with Jesus. So our sin has been defeated, and it is dying a slow death. And by faith, we put off the old man day by day and put on the new man, which is being renewed in the image of Christ our Savior. That's why we are called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, as Jesus commanded us in Matthew 16, to follow Jesus to our deaths. And so, literally, picking up our cross and following him would often involve the death of those who followed Jesus. And many of the followers of Christ were crucified for their faith in the first century. And each of us, as Christians, have a cross to bear. We have a sin to crucify. We have a race to run. We have a trial to endure, and we have a prize to win, a crown to be crowned with. We are called to follow after him, a calling to fulfill, and a mission to accomplish, to keep our eyes on the prize so we will not stray, to live life one day at a time, trusting in him to provide for us, and to not stray from the path, to follow after Christ by faith, day by day. Because the Christian life is lived one minute at a time, one hour at a time, and one day at a time. And where the battle rages and where the temptation comes, it comes in the small things of life, in the day-by-day moments where we are called to trust in Him, to believe in His promises, and to look forward to the reward to come. And if we will be faithful and live the Christian life one day at a time, taking each moment in step-by-step faith in Jesus, God promises to uphold us and to sustain us in Him as we look to Him by faith and walk by faith and not by sight, believing that one day all of our sin and all of our suffering and everything that afflicts us and everything that hurts us and pains us and all of the anxieties we feel will one day be done away with in Jesus when we see Him as He is and when we are transformed perfectly into the likeness of Christ our Savior. So let's continue on in this passage in verse 12, where we see that baptism is a picture of the burial and resurrection of Christ. In verse 12, Paul says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." Baptism and circumcision are signs which point to a greater reality, and that reality is the new birth. Circumcision is a symbol, it's a picture of regeneration, and baptism is the same thing. Baptism also pictures our new birth. When we are born again, we are made new creations in Christ, and baptism symbolizes that truth. Baptism is a picture, is that when the person goes down into the water and comes back up, that's a visible representation of what has happened to that person. The old man is dead, and the new man has been brought to life through faith in Christ. It is a picture also of the resurrection of Jesus. When we go down into the water and come back up, that is a picture of the burial and resurrection of Christ. And when we follow Jesus into the waters of baptism, we are proclaiming and professing with our body that we believe that God has raised Him from the dead. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too believe by faith that our bodies will be raised from the dead one day, where we shall have resurrected and glorified bodies, bodies that are perfect and incorruptible, that will never again desire to sin. Baptism is a lot like a wedding ring. And if you are married, you have a wedding ring. And that wedding ring is a picture or a symbol of your marriage to the person you are married to. But if you were to lose your wedding ring, the marriage would not cease to exist. If you were to lose your wedding ring, your marriage vows would not cease to exist, because the wedding ring is a picture of the marriage vows you have made to each other. And it is those marriage vows that make a marriage, not the wedding ring. And baptism is the same way. Baptism is a picture of our faith in Christ that has saved us. But if a person has not been dunked in water, that doesn't mean that person is not a Christian, because a person could be saved and then die before they could be baptized. But baptism is like the wedding ring, in that it is a sign and a seal of our faith in Christ. It is a sign of our new birth and our faith in the gospel message. Now, what does the word baptism mean? And in Christianity, there's a lot of debate over how baptism should be done. There are some Christians who baptize by pouring or sprinkling water, and there are other Christians who baptize by immersion, which is what we believe. Now, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptisma, and baptisma means a dipping or a plunging of something in water or another material. And the verb baptizo is the verbal form, which means to be baptized. Now, the word baptism is not actually a translation, but it is a transliteration. Now, let me explain the difference there. A translation is where you take something in one language and you translate it into another language. So, baptism is not that. Rather, baptism in English is not a translation, but it is a transliteration. And a transliteration is where you take one word in one language and you just bring it over into the other language without actually translating it. If baptism was translated, we would translate it as a dipping or an immersion or a plunging. But instead they transliterate it. And so an example of a transliteration is the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes from the Hebrew word for Jerusalem, which is essentially the same word in Hebrew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so rather than translating it as the city of peace or the city of David or the inhabitants of the Jebusites, they transliterate that. And the reason why our English translations transliterate baptism instead of translating it is because when the King James Bible was written in the early 17th century, there was a lot of debate over how baptism should be done. And so to avoid controversy and to not stir the waters, as it were, they instead just transliterated it instead of translated it to avoid controversy. Because the primary way baptism was done in Puritan England was by pouring or sprinkling water. And they did not want to upset the leaders of the church. But we see in Scripture that baptism is by immersion in water. We see that in the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where he goes into the water and both Philip and the eunuch are standing in the water and he baptizes him. We also see this in the symbolism of baptism, how baptism symbolizes burial and resurrection. So I want to read for us Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So notice that Paul says in Romans 6 that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Baptism is a picture of burial, going down into the water and coming back up. It's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And that is how baptism would have been understood in the first century. And that is why in the Greek church, and the Greek church lived in Greece, and they knew Greek, and they continued to practice baptism by immersion. Whereas the Western church that knew Latin and did not know Greek practiced baptism by sprinkling or pouring water because they did not know the original languages. Whereas the Greek church, the Greek Orthodox church, practiced baptism by immersion because they knew Greek, whereas the Latin one did not. Now Paul, in this passage in Romans 6, he is assuming that every Christian in the first century had been baptized. It was simply assumed that if you were a Christian, you would have been baptized soon after you professed your faith in Christ. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he commands them to repent in Jesus Christ's name and to be baptized. And so baptism in the first century was part of the overall conversion process into the Christian faith. Baptism is where faith goes public, and it signifies our desire to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and to confess him as Lord in the waters of baptism, to make the good confession of our faith before others. And if those in the first century had refused to be baptized, that would signify or represent the fact that their repentance was not genuine. If they were truly repentant, they would desire to be baptized because baptism was very costly. Baptism could cost you your life. And to refuse to be baptized would mean that their repentance was not genuine and that they did not truly want to follow after Christ in obedience to him. Because when a person is baptized in the first century, they would have been kicked out of the synagogue. They would have been alienated and ostracized from the Jewish community. And they would have had to separate themselves forcibly and to join the church. And so baptism was the altar call of the first century. Baptism was the altar call of the first century. And so when a person goes forward to accept Christ as their Savior, the act of coming forward and walking down the aisle does not save them. What saves them is their faith in Jesus. And so likewise, the physical action of being immersed in water does not save us, but it is a picture and a profession of our faith in Christ. And it is that faith that saves us, not the physical action of being immersed. And so a person does not have to have enough water to be immersed to be saved. What saves us is faith, and baptism is a profession of our faith. It is one example, or it is one opportunity to profess our faith in Christ. And it is that action that is commanded by Jesus where we publicly confess Him as Lord. It signifies a person's desire to become a follower of Jesus. But if a person does not have enough water to be immersed, that doesn't mean they're not a Christian. It simply means they have not had the opportunity to obey Christ in baptism. And so baptism is where we follow the example of Jesus. Jesus was baptized to give us an example to follow after Him, and to proclaim our faith to the world in this act. Now, another question we need to ask about this verse is, how does spiritual circumcision relate to baptism? How is baptism related to regeneration? And I believe the answer to that is found in the fact that baptism is a profession of our faith. It is where faith goes public. So baptism is a proclamation that we have received what circumcision pointed to. That means that circumcision points to regeneration. And baptism is a proclamation that we have been born again by God. It is a proclamation that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And therefore, in contrast to the false teaching of the Judaizers and the false teaching of the heretics at Colossae, we do not need to be circumcised to be saved. We do not need to be circumcised to be saved because we already have the circumcision of the heart. And baptism is the proclamation publicly that we have received regeneration. We have received the Holy Spirit, and we are acting by faith and following Christ into the water. And our following after Christ is a sign of our regeneration and that we have been born again. And because we've been born again, we do not need to be circumcised to be saved, because we have the circumcision of the heart already, and baptism is the public proclamation of that reality to the world. In baptism, we proclaim to the world that we wanted to follow Jesus as Lord. And if you have never been baptized before, then I would love to baptize you, that so that you can follow after Jesus in obedience to His command. I would love to baptize you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as an act of obedience to Him. Not to be saved, but because you already have been saved through faith in Him. And as we see in this verse, salvation comes through faith in the power of the working of God. We are saved by faith and faith alone. We are saved by trusting in Christ, as this verse says. And our baptism is a proclamation of our faith. It is through faith and the power of the working of God that we are given new life in Christ. And baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is an expression of our faith. Those things do not save us, but they express our faith in Him. They are a sign of our faith in Him, to publicly follow after Christ, no matter what other people think of us. To not keep our faith a secret, but to be public Christians, to make our faith public to the world. And so salvation, as we see in this verse, comes through faith and the powerful working of God. And in doing so, God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory in our salvation because it is by faith and not by works. If our salvation was partly by faith and partly by works, then that would mean we would have something to boast about. But there is no boasting before God. Salvation by grace excludes all boasting. It is by faith in Christ alone, so that God alone gets all the glory in our salvation. So there is no ground for boasting at all. It is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. Now let's move on to verse 13, where Paul talks about how we've been raised with Christ through this miracle of regeneration. He says in verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Regeneration is the giving of new life to dead sinners who were in rebellion against God, who wanted nothing to do with God because they were in love with their sins. And I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where Paul talks about this new birth and how God has saved us. He says in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Before we were saved, we were dead. We were unable to save ourselves. We needed God's mercy and his grace to rescue us, to deliver us, to take out our heart of stone, and to give us a heart of flesh, to change our desires so that we can follow after Jesus Christ as Lord." This is something God did. We did not save ourselves, but God saved us. We did not cause ourselves to be born again, but God caused us to be born again. He gave us new birth through his Holy Spirit. He rescued us. He delivered us. And therefore, we cannot boast in our salvation. We have no ground for boasting. As James chapter 1 says in verse 18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He is the one who caused us to be born again. And the same power by which God the Father raised from the dead Jesus Christ as Lord, that very same power is the power by which we were born again and given a new resurrection life. It is the power by which God created all things. That same creative power by which God spoke into existence the universe, that same power which raised Christ from the dead, that power is the same power that is at work in us through the Holy Spirit to give us new life, to change our desires to love him, and to turn away from sin. And as the verse says, he has forgiven us all our trespasses by his power. All of our trespasses, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were dealt perfectly with at the cross of Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven. All of them, past, present, and future. And that gives us confidence and hope to live the Christian life. He has forgiven us all of our sins. Think about all the sins you've ever committed, all the sins that we will ever commit until we go to be with Christ, and how many sins those are, and all of them were dealt perfectly with at the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ paid our penalty in full. He said, "It is finished." It was finished there. And so there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. There is no sin too great that God cannot pardon. And it is such a beautiful expression in the Bible in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin." His blood cleanses us from all sin. And there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. Because our God is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. He is rich in loving kindness and steadfast love. Now, Mormonism, which is a non-Christian cult, denies this truth because Mormonism teaches something called blood atonement. Brigham Young, who was the second president of Mormonism after Joseph Smith, he taught that there were some sins that the blood of Jesus could not forgive. And Brigham Young taught that if someone committed murder, that person had to shed their own blood in order to be forgiven. And that is why in Utah, even today, you can choose to be executed by firing squad. And the firing squad will spill your own blood so that you can be forgiven of the sin of murder. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, even the sin of murder. There is no sin too great God cannot forgive because Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins. And he has promised in the new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8, to remember our sins no more. And the one who believes has no condemnation, because Jesus Christ was condemned in our place. And because it was our sin that nailed him there, how could we give into or indulge or live in the sin that put Jesus there? The fact that it was our sin that nailed him there is the incentive to live a faithful and obedient Christian life as an act of love for the one who died for us. Because it is Jesus Christ who died for us. There is no sacrifice too great that we cannot make for him. There is no calling and trial too difficult that we cannot endure by his almighty power. Instead, let us be filled with gratefulness. Let us be filled with love for our Lord who is crucified for us. Let us be filled with love for one another because we are a part of the same body. Let us be filled with love toward unbelievers and those who do not know the love that we have because they need this message. They need to know that in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation and that we can have peace with God and the forgiveness of our sins through faith in him and him alone. Now, let's look together at verse 14, where Paul talks about the cross of Christ and how our sins were forgiven and abolished at the cross. He says in verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." God has forgiven us all of our sins, including the record of debt. But what does Paul mean when he talks about the record of our debt? I believe the answer to the question of what the record of debt is that our record of debt is all the sins we've ever committed or ever will commit. It is all of our sins and all of our acts of disobedience against God throughout the entire course of our life. Now, in the first century, when someone was crucified, when they were hung on the cross to die, there was a sign placed above that person's head. And that sign would list the crimes of the person who was being crucified as a warning to those who were passers-by. When people were crucified, they were crucified publicly on the roads, so that when people walked by on the road and they looked up and saw the person dying for their crime, they would see above the person on a sign the crime of that person. And therefore, they would not want to commit that crime themselves, lest they themselves be crucified and die an agonizing death. And do you remember what was on the sign that hung above the name of Jesus, our Lord? Well, it was Jesus, King of the Jews. He was crucified because Jesus professed to be the King of the Jews. And the Romans believed that there was no king but Caesar. And because Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, which he is the King and Lord of all, he was crucified because Pilate feared a rebellion. He feared that people would follow after Jesus and that they would follow this other king instead of Caesar. And the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, wanted Jesus dead because he claimed to be the Messiah. And the word Messiah means king. Christos means the anointed one of God, the one who has been anointed, the Mashiach, the Messiah, or King of Israel. And they hated him for it. So he was crucified because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And what Paul is saying here is that our record of debt, our sins and our crimes against God were also affixed to that sign. Our crimes were there with Jesus. Our sins were imputed or credited to Jesus when he was on the cross. He not only died because he was accused to be the King of the Jews, he died for our sins. All of our sins that we ever have committed or ever will commit were there on that sign. And they extended from there invisibly, from the sign, all the way up into heaven. They were there, and God the Father could see all of our crimes and our sins. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. All of our sins were there with Jesus. All of our sins were nailed to that cross. They were affixed to that sign. And therefore, Jesus Christ was punished in our place. He took our punishment that we deserved. He took the wrath of God for us. He took our punishment. And therefore, there is no punishment for us. And if you are a believer in Jesus, know that your sin will never find you out because it found out Christ. It sought out and put Jesus Christ to the death. And therefore, there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. My name was there as well. It read James Atterbury, a one who is a liar, an idolater, an addict, a glory thief, who tried to steal glory from God. And if you are in Christ, your name was written there too, so that your sins will never find you out. He drank the bitter cup that we deserved. He was cursed so that we would have the blessings of eternal life. And by his atonement, he canceled and paid for our sins fully so that we would have the blessings of God, so that we would have salvation, so that we would receive eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us. The legal demands of the law and the crimes we committed needed to be punished, and they were punished in Christ. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says that he, referring to Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was wounded for our sins. He took our chastisement. And the word chastisement means punishment. He was punished on our behalf. He took upon himself our sins, and he was crucified for them. He was our penal substitute. He was punished in our place, in our stead. As Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it says that, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." God can only forgive us for our sins because Jesus Christ was punished for them. God the Father can only be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because his justice was satisfied at the cross of Christ on our behalf. And because his justice was satisfied there, he can declare us to be righteous in his sight through faith in his Son. And that will be our theme for all of eternity. For all eternity, we will give thanks and honor and glory to the Lamb that was slain, who died and who is alive forevermore. And forevermore, we will thank and praise the Father for sending his Son into the world to die for us. And we will thank and praise the Holy Spirit for giving us new life through the gospel and the miracle of the new birth. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world and is alive forevermore. Now, let's look together at verse 15, where we read how God has conquered Satan and his demons by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 15 that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The first Adam was conquered by Satan, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was not. He overcame Satan and his temptations. And so, how did Jesus Christ defeat the devil? How did he overcome the devil? By his life and by his death. And he did so by living a sinless life. Jesus Christ overcame the devil by living a perfect life on our behalf, by never sinning and never giving into temptation. He defeated Satan and disarmed him by resisting the trials of the devil and resisting his temptations. And then he not only resisted the temptations of the devil, he then went to the cross as our perfect, sinless substitute and died in our place. He defeated the devil because by his death, he removed the basis for Satan to accuse us. That is what the word devil literally means. The word devil, or diabolos, means accuser. Accuser, that's right. And the word Satan means adversary. So Satan means adversary, and devil means accuser. Satan is his name. He is the adversary of God and God's people. And devil is his game. That is what he does. He accuses us before God. But praise be to Jesus Christ. He has defeated Satan by paying the penalty for our sins. And by paying the penalty for our sin, he has defeated Satan because Satan no longer has a basis to accuse us before the Father. Satan can no longer accuse us for our sins because our sins have been paid for in full at the cross of Christ. As we read about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. In Revelation 12, verse 10, we read this. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan has been thrown down and cast out of heaven, and his accusations have no foundation anymore, because the salvation of our God has come. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And we are justified or declared righteous in his sight by faith in him. Now, I would like to like with you to turn to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is a lengthy passage, but it is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And Zechariah 3 is a prophecy about the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the righteous branch, who would take away the sins of God's people. And I'll read for us all 9 verses of Zechariah chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now, first, before I read it, I'd like to explain briefly its meaning. In this passage, we see Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua represents the people of God, who is Israel. And the high priest in the Old Testament would represent the people of God. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his garments. He would be a representative for the people of God, as Jesus Christ represented us when he died for our sins. And we also see in this passage the language of the branch. And the branch is a term for the Messiah. The Messiah is the branch of God. And we also see the language of the stone. And the stone is also a symbol for the Messiah. As Isaiah 28 talks about this capstone, the one on whom others would stumble and fall and trip over. And then we see the truth that the 7 eyes of the stone represent the fact that the Messiah knows all things. The Messiah is omniscient. He is God. The Messiah is God in the flesh. And the engraving on the stone, I believe, is the inscribing of our sins on the Messiah, and he takes away our sin in a single day by his death and by his resurrection. So by his death in a single day, he took away our sins, the sins of God's people, represented by Joshua the high priest. So let me read it for you in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with these garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. This is a picture of what God has done for us. Through his Messiah, he has taken away our filthy garments, our sins, and he has given to us pure vestments, which is the righteousness of Christ our Savior, because our sins were inscribed on that stone, on our Messiah, the branch. And in a single day on the cross, he took away our sins. And when Satan tempts you to despair, when Satan reminds you of your sins, remember that your sins have been paid for, because you have a perfect Savior who saves to the uttermost. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As a Christian, you do not need to live in fear of Satan, because Satan has been defeated, and his downfall is secure. And when Christ returns, he shall be cast into hell. When you are tempted to despair, remember that it is true that you are a sinner, but that Jesus Christ died for sinners. I am a sinner, but Jesus Christ died for me. He came to save sinners from their sins, and my sins have been paid for in full. And the truth that salvation is for the church of God and not for demons, that truth that there is no salvation for demons, makes Satan furious. Satan is furious and hates the church and wants to destroy it because he envies our salvation. Satan does not want to go to hell, and he envies us because there is no salvation for demons. There is only salvation for the people of God, the church. And therefore, Satan seeks to destroy the church. He seeks to persecute the church through a fallen and unbelieving world that is in love with their sins, who refuse to give up their sins and follow after Christ, because they love their sins too much to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you at Amargosa Christian Fellowship is that there would be no one here who is lost, that there would be no one here who is still in love with their sins, who refuse to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all who turn to him by faith. Because this life is a vapor. It is a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow. So I plead with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, to turn to him by faith, to put your trust in him, to ask him to forgive you, and to repent of all of your sins, and to follow him by faith. This life is too short to be wasted. This life is too short to put off the things of God. And the good news of the gospel is that God is always willing to start over with us again and again. He's willing to start over with us and to remember our sins no more when we place our faith in him and to follow after Christ, because our God is a God of second chances. And when we turn from our sins to Christ, he forgives all of our sins. And then once we are forgiven, because we have trusted in Christ for our salvation, then we are called to walk and follow him and to follow him into the waters of baptism. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the message of the gospel and for the picture of baptism and how baptism is a symbol of our obedience to Christ when we want to follow after Jesus Christ fully and completely and to obey him in every aspect of our life. Oh Father, may we remember our baptism and the time that we publicly professed our faith in Jesus Christ to the world. May we always remember it and not forget it. Oh, Father, I pray that you would move in this place this morning so that we would turn from our sins and turn to Christ every day and to preach the gospel to ourselves every day for the rest of our lives and to never forget the good things that you have done for us. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, this time, we're going to stand and sing our opening chorus again.
Thank you.
And our benediction for this morning is out of Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, where Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.